Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us today. Our guest is Carol Conley from the Christian Civic League. Last Sunday, Wendell Calder was here on the 2nd. Of course, our birthday as a country was on the 4th. So we thought today that we would talk a little bit about the founding of America. Was it a Christian nation? Wasn't a Christian nation? Are we a Christian nation today? What is some history in regarding to the Christian part of America? But before we do that, Carol, why don't you give us just a couple of minutes overview on what you do and the organization that you currently lead?
Sure. A lot of you know the Christian Civic League's been around since 1897. We are the oldest organization of its kind. In the late 80s, Dr. Dobson and Focused on the Family looked at what he thought were some of the failures of the moral majority as far as some of their focus and concentrations, but still felt that Christians needed to be in the public square advocating for God's truth. And so he started founding either in states that did not have an organization like the Christian Civic League. They were called Family Policy Councils. So there's many different names for the 40 of us that exist around the country. Massachusetts, you have the Massachusetts Family Institute. Here's the Christian Civic League. Our mission statement is to bring a biblical perspective to public policy. And we do that. Probably the most visible part of that is engaging as lobbyists, direct lobbying down in Augusta. As you know, we've been involved in some very difficult legislation recently with the abortion issue. Probably the most significant issues we deal with is the life issue, religious liberty, parental rights, and right now the sexual ethic in regard to transgenderism are the hot topics. That's our C4. That's where we're involved in campaigning, trying to get citizens also to use their voices to be advocates for God's truth. And then our 501c3, the Christian Education League, has been around since 58. And that's the educational part. We used to go in schools, but we're not welcome there anymore, to talk about, again, the sexual ethic, addiction, those type of things. And right now, the focus of the C3 are two parts, our nonpartisan voter guides during election time, mm-hmm. but also right now, our church ambassador network, where we're trying to get pastors to invest in the lives of our leaders, because there's really no other godly influence. Used to be able, you get, you know, some of God's wisdom in our public schools or even, you know, through entertainment, but that's not the case. So I'm trying to get pastors to show up to Augusta and establish relationships with our leaders and not around policy or partisanship, but really just to try to be a godly influence in their lives and then hopefully see spiritual fruit for that as well.
And for those that may not know, our church, you are part of our mission.
Yes.
And we appreciate you doing all you do in Augusta. So thank you for your work.
Well, again, just I know as I look out, there are many folks that are individual supporters, but my home church, Terry and I, just so thankful. And we, you know, just through the years, 13 years now, been doing this, your support has been amazing. So thank you.
Well, why don't we go ahead and start? We've chosen a verse these last few weeks. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think this would be a great segue for us. And I'm just going to read the verse, or if you guys would like to put it on the screen, either way is fine, but I'll read it. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Carol, I think as Christians living in the day of grace and the time of Christ, it's important that we understand proper interpretation of a verse rather than the application of the verse. And sometimes, as Christians, we're notorious for pulling things out of context and trying to fit them into a mold that, quite honestly, is not fully biblical. Sometimes it's not even close to being biblical. But this particular verse has to do with Solomon and the finishing of the temple. And God really kind of replays Deuteronomy chapter 28, which basically talks about to the nation, and that's important, wasn't to a person, but a nation. If you do right, I'll bless you. But if you mess up, unfortunately, I'm going to have to discipline you. And so as he finishes the temple, the Lord actually appears to Solomon and gives him not only this statement, but there are other verses as well that we don't need to read. But God, Carol, is talking to the nation of Israel specifically in mass. And sometimes we take that out and we apply that to America, and we can by application, but not what we would call proper interpretation. So I know with what you do for work, I'm sure this comes up from time to time. So talk to us about how the League would use 2 Chronicles 7:14 to promote godliness and to get away from wickedness and put God first.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Jerry. And you know, this is a controversy right now, and has been, in the idea of Christian nationalism. And I would totally agree with you theologically that we can't take a direct covenantal promise with an entire nation that was under a theocracy and the direct rule of the kings and say, if we do this, then this is going to happen. That's a covenantal, transactional thing that some people take so far as if America replaces Israel, and you know, those type of doctrinal errors that are very unfortunate, because not only is it unbiblical, but then you actually push people away that are biblical from engaging, because you're also right that when we look at those verses in the Old Testament, as we see in Corinthians, Paul tells us that the Old Testament is an ensample for us. And there are things that there are principles that we can draw from that. So certainly, when we look at 7:14, it's a call to prayer. It's a call for God's people. I don't think the United States is God's people, but God's people are in the United States. And so therefore, we as now the priesthood, as the believers, whether it's in the United States or whether it's in Mexico or wherever it is, we need to humble ourselves and we need to pray. And a neat app on your phone, by the way, is 7:14. If you look at 7:14 and look that up, my partner in crime out in Iowa, Bob Vanderplatz, who does what I do out there, actually has that like twice a day at 7:14. It reminds us to do that very thing, and I think that's the type of principles that we can draw
absolutely
from that.
Absolutely. It's definitely a call to action, for sure.
Yes.
Minimally. Well, with that being said, let's start where now we get into the kind of the nitty-gritty in our country, which is extremely controversial, but are we a Christian nation? That seems to be the question that pops up. And so as we talk about are we a Christian nation, it seems even among Christians, Carol, there's not really a consensus.
Yeah, and there's a lot of ways to tackle this. Like, I think maybe the more relevant question might be, were we ever a Christian nation? And then, you know, and define what a Christian nation is. Because when you get involved in discussions like this, it's not all or nothing. And so you can't come up with we were a nation or we never were a Christian nation. If you define a Christian nation as a theocracy, then no, we never were a Christian nation, and we certainly aren't in that regard. But what happens is, even, as you said, even some, you know, good Bible teaching preachers and teachers that I really like, they will answer that question accurately, that we were never a theocracy, but then totally ignore the unavoidable evidence that clearly in the founding of the United States of America, the unbelievable influence that Scripture had in the founding of our laws and the founding of our documents. And I know we've had opportunities to talk like this before, that especially when you look at the founding fathers, when you look at the individuals that signed the Declaration of Independence and even were involved in the writing of it, or if you look at the individuals, especially the Constitution, a significant, I would even say majority of those individuals believed that the Bible was the Word of God. Now, whether they were all, you know, born again evangelical Christians, that's hard to know by looking at their writings and so on. But to ignore the influence of Scripture and Christians in the founding of our nation and how we as a country experience unprecedented freedom and prosperity is, frankly, intellectually dishonest. Now, we can have the discussion, especially what happened in our country from 1920 on, where we really have become a postmodern nation. And I think it's pretty hard to make the argument that we're a Christian nation now. But the question is, so what do we, again, going back to 2 Chronicles 7:20, what do we do about that? What are our responsibilities as citizens and especially as Christian citizens?
Well, I want to share a quote by John Adams, and you can kind of jump from there, but I really like his quote. He was our first vice president and second president. Here's what he said. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And I think we're seeing that played out today, Carol.
Yeah, again, John Adams, I don't know whether John Adams was a brother or not, but I know John Adams understood, when we talk about salt and light, I don't know if John Adams understood the light, but I know he understood the preservation of the morality that would, especially when you got away from monarchies and totalitarianism, our founding fathers understood. George Washington, you look at the quote after quote, if we ever strayed from the Judeo-Christian ethic, that it was going to eventually be disastrous, because a republic that is based upon democratic principles is held together by a common commitment to that Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, looking out for the good of others rather than yourself. And when that goes by the board, we are reaping, unfortunate, those consequences now.
John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, said, "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible."
Dr. Benjamin Rush, who served in four presidential administrations and was the founder of the American Bible Society, the father of modern colleges and medicine and things like that, just an incredibly gifted man, and definitely was a Christian, even in the early 1800s, was fighting and scrapping because the biblical principles were being taken out of our schools even then, at that time, and just made a prophecy that if we ever got away from that, that there would be an explosion of violence and immorality when prayer and Bible were taken to school. And like 150 years later, he was proven to be true.
He was a prophet.
He was.
Unbeknownst to himself. Andrew Jackson, our seventh president. "Sir, I am in the hands of a merciful God. I have full confidence in his goodness and mercy. The Bible is true. I have tried to conform to its spirit as near as possible. Upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ."
And Andrew Jackson was a president that probably needed a merciful God. If you look at his lifestyle, he was a difficult person. But the idea that these people were just following some cultural let's get along. That's not who Andrew Jackson was. Andrew Jackson was an imperfect man that God called to be the president of the United States. And in difficult, challenging times, even though it wasn't necessarily the popular thing to do, especially when you talk about Andrew Jackson was 1829 to 1837, it's one of the most godless times of our nation, and yet still was calling upon the people and telling himself that even though I might find myself not lined up with Scripture, I know it to be true.
Another great quote that I know you're familiar with, Abraham Lincoln: "Unless the great God who assisted shall be with me and aid me, I must fail." Mm. What a statement that is. "But if the same omniscient mind and all body arm that directed and protected him shall guide and support me, I shall not fail. Let us pray that the God of our fathers may not forsake us now."
If you're a history buff, I would challenge you to look at the life of Abraham Lincoln before he came into the White House. He was an agnostic. I mean, he grew up on the godless plains of Illinois and Kentucky, where there was basically no church life in most of those. But I believe the great ordeal that he was called to face for our nation, I actually believe that Abraham Lincoln may have been one of our presidents that actually had a personal relationship with Christ. He was driven to his knees because of the Civil War. Sometime, I believe, during his, sometime between 1861 and 1865, when you look at the change in his personal writings and references like that.
Woodrow Wilson, let's get a little bit more closer to where we are. "America was born," he said, "a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of the Holy Scripture." Boy, that's quite bold.
And again, Wilson is a person that I would have some significant issues as a progressive. But to, again, try to divorce American history from the influence of just Scripture alone, let's not necessarily talk about a personal relationship with Christ, is just disingenuous. We can argue about what the relevancy of that is today. I actually respect a historian that may be a progressive and say, yes, at one time, but here we are now. I respect that person. But the people that try to whitewash that and totally divorce it from our history are just, they're dishonest.
So that dishonesty has brought us to a place today where we've become somewhat divorced from religion as a whole, generally speaking.
No, and I've said that either on the radio or in these times. Unfortunately, Christians have bought into this. And I went to a very conservative college. I went to Pensacola Christian College. And I was taught that our founding fathers were a bunch of deists and that they were, you know, all Freemasons, and so any of the religious trappings of Christianity was nothing but cultural aspect of it. And it wasn't until actually when I became the principal of Bangor Christian and I started writing and reading some of David Barton's writings and so on. And I had a conflict with that. And I had to basically relearn the beginnings and the foundations of our country, because even Christians had bought into this, the lack of relevance in regard to the biblical foundations of our country.
So a question that you could share that I know you've heard many, many times, how is our history and our heritage relevant for us in the church today? Why does it matter?
Well, I still think it comes down to the authority of God's word. God's word is true, no matter what man says. And when we look at where the temporal and the eternal come together in regard to consequence of God's word, we know. I mean, we're in a Bible-preaching church here. We just sang about amazing grace, the truth that Jesus Christ is our exclusive hope because we're cursed as a world, so therefore we're cursed as a nation. That means the inhabitants are cursed. And we need Jesus Christ, we need his grace and mercy for eternal life. And that's the eternal truth. But many times, and even because of this wrong teaching, we have abandoned the temporal truths of Scripture. And those transactional principles where if a people will line up as a family, or as a town, or as a community, and they are truly motivated by love for God and love for their neighbor, are the two laws that on all the law does hang, we should not abandon the potential peace, prosperity, morality, and human dignity that results on that temporal plane. Why wouldn't we want peace and prosperity for our neighbors? Why wouldn't we want the absence of war? Why wouldn't we want, to put it in modern context, young people that are struggling with their sexual identity to know who they were in Jesus Christ and in God the Creator? Why wouldn't we want a culture that is promoting life rather than death? And that is not us forcing our morality on anybody. That's us making the case for the benefits of that morality. And I know people probably get sick and tired of hearing it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 24, 26, 27, 28, what does Paul say to Timothy as he's providing him, preparing him for a position of leadership? He said, "We deal with those that oppose us gently, kindly, love, apt to teach." So we are going to speak truth into our culture. And for us, we have the very unique opportunity to do that, not just in our homes. We have the opportunity to do it at work. We have the opportunity to speak truth at school. We have the opportunity to support candidates that will support truth and promote truth. Matter of fact, I think we have more than an opportunity. I feel we have a responsibility to do that. And so many times someone like me will get up and say, you should vote, you should write a letter to your congressman, you should consider running for school board or town council and all those things. But the rest of that verse doesn't say what you should. The beginning of that says should do. We should advocate. We deal. We deal with those that oppose us, that are involved and are either deceived or are deceiving. But the rest of that verse tells us why. That perchance that they might come or receive the gift of repentance and no longer serve their master. We have the opportunity, and I believe the responsibility, to advocate for life, to advocate for parental rights, to advocate for religious freedom on the temporal plane, and knowing the advantages of that and the benefits and the blessings for ourselves and our neighbors. But at the same time, while we are advocating for that, we are praying that God would create conflict in their lives, that God would say to them, I've been lied to, and that they are drawn to the source of those truths. And I really believe, Jerry, that that goes far beyond an opportunity, especially in a place like the United States of America, that we are to be stewards with these freedoms and those prosperity. And again, we've got to be careful that we're not doing it for selfish purposes. We're not doing it just so we don't lose our jobs or that we just are going to be thrown in jail, which I would avoid, you know, jail if you can. But we actually are checking our hearts because we're fallen, we're cursed, that we're doing it for the benefit of our neighbors and being motivated by our love for God.
Well, as you well know, Carol, and I don't know how much the folks are familiar with it, but in 1802, there was a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote answering a question by the Danbury Baptist Association out of Connecticut. They were struggling with the state, and so they wrote a letter to really commend Jefferson for his goodness and following religious liberty and so forth. And in his letter that he wrote back, actually agreeing with them and supporting them, he used a phrase that has become extremely controversial and used by those who really want to push God out of our culture. And he used a phrase, the separation of church and state. And so in agreeing with the Danbury Baptist against the state of Connecticut, that phrase has been used by really folks for probably 100 years now to separate God from the state or the federal government, where God is not allowed at all to be involved. But Carol, that is just the opposite of what was meant and what was even intended by the forefathers and the founding fathers.
And Jefferson's a really good example. Again, when the secularists and the progressive try to, you know, say that we really were not founded on scriptural foundations, again, I would never try to tell you that Thomas Jefferson was a born-again Christian. I don't think he would even call himself a practicing Christian in any way, shape, or form. I mean, he would tear out the miracles in the Bible. He liked reading the Bible, but, you know, he had grave concerns about the deity of Christ and things like that. But yet, Thomas Jefferson was the individual that still went to church regularly in the Capitol while he was president, and, by the way, used the Marine Band as the worship team.
Where was that again?
That was in the Capitol. And that was one of our more progressive, you know, secular presidents.
He was ever a radical.
He would be a radical today, for sure. But Jefferson, when he received that letter, there was a rumor going on, because of his religious activities, that there was a move to make basically Congregationalism the state and national religion. And the Baptists, as you can imagine, had a problem with that. And so they wrote this letter commending him and asking him if it was true. And he said, absolutely not. That will never happen because there exists a wall between the church and the state in our country. Now, historically, that wasn't true. You go back to Constantine in 300, and you saw the integration of Christianity and the Roman Empire. And then, of course, you look at what our founding fathers fled in England with the Church of England, where there was so much persecution from the separatists and the Puritans, why they left, went to Holland, and eventually came here. And so this was very fresh in the mind of guys like Thomas Jefferson, that they did not want the state climbing up over that wall and dictating to the church. One thing that Thomas Jefferson believed passionately was the right of conscience, the freedom of conscience. That was so important to both, for lack of a better word, conservatives and liberals back in that day. To be a free person, you had to have the right of freedom of conscience. And that's what he was telling him. You will always have freedom of conscience. In no way, again, you look at his own life, was that some type of promotion of divorcing religion and the influence, especially of Christianity, upon government? Not to dictate it, but to influence it. And certainly the government would not dictate what was going on in the church. But you're right. That has been weaponized. When you look at court cases in 1859, a few years later, something came up about the Sabbath. And then in 1878, it was used again. The term separation of church and state had to do with polygamy was an issue that they were dealing with around that time out in the western part of the country. But when the Supreme Court used that phrase, it was within the context of the letter, the entire letter. But unfortunately, in 1947, in the Everson case, where Catholic schools were using bus transportation to take kids to their schools, the idea of separation of church and state was used as a phrase. Now, the Catholic schools were still allowed, under the Lemon Test, to use transportation and things like that. But in 1947 is when just the phrase separation church was taken totally out of context. And you look what's happened in our country since 1947, that was a very significant negative impact on that. Now, I will say, recently, the Supreme Court, they are returning to the roots. Just recently, the postal worker was told that he doesn't have to work on the Sabbath, that the U.S. Postal Service could not prove that there was some great burden on them by allowing this individual not to work on Sunday. So there is some good news, even though in our legislature there hasn't been. We celebrate some of the wonderful decisions that this Supreme Court is making right now in a return to skipping over all those bad decisions and going back to the original intent of the Constitution.
So before we close, we've got just literally a couple of minutes left. Give us your synopsis. Where is the state of Maine right now?
State of Maine is not in a good place. But I'm not pessimistic about it. But realistically, we are. I grew up in Maine, and I look at the number of people here. When I moved back to Maine in 1992. Having been away for since 1977, I was concerned then from what I saw, what was being taught in our public schools. Not so much the idea of evolution, but the ideas that I saw in regard to the removal of the authority of parents in our children's lives. The Bible tells us that children belong to the parents. They are a heritage. That is one of the most dangerous things that could possibly taught to society, that the children belong to the state. And then also in regard to the general move away from accepted mores, away from the authority of God's word. And the only hope that we have to turn this around is the church. It really is. And it's the church lovingly, compassionately, and boldly proclaiming the truth. Because God's life, God's word is alive. It's not going to be necessarily our arguments that make the case. It's going to be God's word. Now, that doesn't mean we don't occupy the legislature as God has intended us to, and that we don't show up and be citizens and be good employees and all that. But when we talked about like the 501c3 and the 501c4 of the Christian Civic League, you know, we're a nonprofit. We're like many other nonprofits. You're not going to find nonprofits in the Bible. Prophets, yes, but not nonprofits. The Christian Civic League is not the hope of Maine. We are not the agent of change. Now, a lot of you know the Christian Civic League was in trouble when God called me to lead the Christian Civic League. And it's because they had made the mistake of believing, because they were so discouraged about the lack of advocacy from the church. And frankly, some of it was a lack of courage. Some of it was apathy. The Christian Civic League, I think, stood in and said, we will do it. We will be the advocates. We will be the agent of change. It was noble, you know, because they saw the need, but it wasn't biblical. It has to be us. And we've talked about the transgender issue. The transgender issue, even in that, we have to recognize that not everybody that is either being deceived or they're promoting this is someone that's trying to destroy America or trying to destroy our families. There are people that are promoting transgenderism from compassion, even from a sense of justice. But it reminds us that something as noble and as biblical as compassion and justice, if it's not being guided by God's word, can go off into something destructive. And that's where we are not being the salt. Sometimes we're being the light by saying, no, that's wrong. That's really wrong. That's off the table. I mean, how can you believe that? That's the light part. And it's appropriate for us to say, this is right, this is wrong. But if we're not being the salt, if our lives are not lives that are committed to justice, that are not committed to compassion, that are not committed to those things that we're reflecting God's nature, then state of Maine and California, they have really no hope. And that's why I hope that we never give the impression that the hope of Maine is with the Republican Party. And I am a Republican because they're pro-life and pro-family, all those things, or in a particular candidate, or in the political process at all. Those are occupying responsibilities that we have. But it has to be in our lives being committed to Jesus Christ, raising our families, being parents and grandparents and employees and citizens whose lives are in line with God's truth, so that the world can see the functional blessings and benefits of a life that is committed and seeing those blessings being reflected. And I would just ask, I reference 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a really, really common passage. I think kind of goes from 2 Chronicles all the way over to 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy that take all prayers and supplications and thanksgiving. So we know we're supposed to pray, right? I mean, we're in a good church here. If you ask anybody across America, God's people should be praying. We know that. But then the verse says, for all men, for all men, and especially the emperor or the king, and all those that God has placed in authority. So we know we're supposed to be people of prayer, and I bet if we did a survey, if I asked if you know that you're supposed to be praying for your leaders, we'd say, yeah, I know that. I know that. We're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be praying for our leaders. But then that verse says that we might know peace, that we might know morality, that we might experience human dignity. So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that if you invest in praying for your leaders, there's an expectation of peace, morality, and human dignity. That's a good reason to be investing in praying for those. Those are really, that's not eternity. We understand that's not eternal life. But Paul told Timothy those are worthy of our life's investment. And by the way, if anybody says to you, peace and morality and human dignity are temporal things and they have no value, well, the rest of that verse says, which are good according to God our Savior, who that all men would be saved. So that's obviously the most important thing. So don't let some person that's on their high horse that said those things are wood, hay, and stubble, and that you should not be investing in your town or in your little league team or in your state. I believe God expects us to do that. I believe he's actually counting on us to do that. And especially in a time when we look at history where Christians have done that in darker times than this. When you look at the fall of Rome or when you look at different times, the United States is not in the worst moral decay that the world's ever seen. It's the worst we've ever seen in our time. But we can't get caught and trapped in the day. Because look at Nineveh. Look at all those other times when God said, all right, now it's time. It's time for revival. It's time for repentance. We need to occupy in that temporal pain, be faithful to him. As I said, motivated by our love for him, motivated for our neighbor, that's the agent of change that God uses.
Amen. Well said. Well, thank you for joining us today. We appreciate it, and God bless you and the Christian Civic League of Maine.
Thank you again, Jerry.
Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for America and the freedoms that we have. We thank you for our Constitution. Thank you for what you've given us, the freedom of press, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion. And Lord, I pray, God, that we would work, as Carol has mentioned, to help to solidify that. Lord, help us not to get discouraged or to give up, but continue to press on with our eyes focused on you, realizing that one day we will spend all eternity with you. And God, help us to be that light in a dark world. And Lord, use us. And Lord, thank you for Crosspoint and for the stands that we take on the Word of God. We're not a church of a party. We are a church made up of Christians who believe the Word of God. So bless us today. Give us safety now as we go to our respective places. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you today. Our pastors are back in the Connection Center. If you have any questions, please drop by and ask them anything you'd like, okay? Have a wonderful day.